Well, Merry Christmas. You know, traditionally, Christmas begins on the 25th, and then that's Christmastide, the ongoing celebration for 12 days after. So if you thought, well, we're done after yesterday, you're wrong. And I hope by what I want to share with you all this morning that this celebration is not meant to, of course, be a one-time-only celebration once a year, but it is to strengthen our hearts to instead live every day in light of the truth that we celebrate on Christmas. So we've spent the last 4 weeks talking about Jesus, the covenant keeper, and we've looked at his promises, and we worked from Genesis through the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, and then to Noah. Then we look to Abraham and the promise of a family. We look to Moses and the promise of freedom from slavery through the law. Then we look to David, and we saw the promise of a new leader and the promise of God's provision to provide that leader. And we've seen Christ as the fulfillment of all of those. And today, I want us to look at those in review quickly. We're going to jump through those, and then I want to give some application to take this away, for us to end Christmas with some application of the truth. And I think this is most helpful for us to start off from another portion of Scripture that reviews the faith of the saints. So if you will, stand with me. Let's read from Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at verse 1, and I'll talk about the rest of the chapter, but let's look at verse 1 and read it together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the truth I want us to think about. What is faith this morning? How does Christmas inform our faith? Y'all may be seated. I want to pray quickly. Father, help us to see that the faith that you have called us to is, Lord, not a blind faith. Lord, the faith that you have called us to is a trust in you. A trust in you to continue to be faithful, Lord, as you have already been faithful. Help us to see that faith in you, Lord, is a daily reliance, Lord, that you will keep all of your promises and all that you have told us is true and trustworthy. Because, Lord, you are true. You have proven yourself trustworthy. You have done so throughout the story of mankind, throughout the history of redemption, and, Lord, most clearly of all, in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see that this morning and be strengthened for the days to come. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here is the reality for us, people of 2021, almost 2022. We, not one of us in this room, has seen Christ. Not a single one of us has seen Christ. Yet, I believe if you're here sitting in these pews, you're convicted that Christ is real. If you've celebrated the yesterday and the days prior that we are here and that we can have joy because Christ was born a babe in that manger, you are convicted, you're convinced that Christ is real and that he really came. And that's why we celebrate this holiday. And it's this conviction that should define our faith. And it's the faith is a conviction about something we have not seen, yet we have read of this We know this to be true, and we are assured now that God will continue to keep His promises. He will continue to be trustworthy as we look at His promises. Our faith this Christmas does not have to rest on blind trust. And if we were to have read, and I wasn't going to read through the whole Hall of Faith, though it would be well worth our time to reflect on it again, the faith that is demonstrated again and again, recounted from the characters of Scripture, we see that their faith is a trust that God will keep His Word just as He always has. So if you look at the first one mentioned, faith, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. And it says that though he died, he still speaks. Now, Abel offered to God a sacrifice because he knew that God, had set apart a sacrifice, a means that God was going to make a way for him to be redeemed, just as he had promised his parents when they were cast out of the garden, that one day your offspring will crush the serpent's head. Abel lived according to faith that God was going to provide. Abel was made a promise. That promise was, a similar promise was also made to Noah. A promise was made to Abraham. We've reflected on these. A promise was made to Moses, and then a promise was made to David. And the faith that they had, as demonstrated in the rest of Hebrews 11, was the faith that God was going to keep His Word. The faith they had was in the promises of God. And though they had not yet seen the fulfillment of those promises, they trusted that God would keep His Word. The faith that we share is also in the promises of God. Yet, being this far down the story of history, we have seen what they have not seen. And we have reason to believe even greater, I believe, than they. We, as Christians, have seen and we've the promises of God, and we've seen them fulfilled in Christ. We've seen the promises fulfilled in Christ. And what we see at the incarnation at Christmas is the fulfillment of every one of the promises God made in the Old Testament that He would keep. So we see what, as we've seen the last 4 weeks, is we've seen that in the midst of silence, God remembers His promises. He's kept His promises. So the first one we looked at, but I want to look at this. In Jesus, we have a Redeemer. We have the promised one of Genesis 3. And even in the story of Christmas, we've got some phenomenal realities, fulfillments of the big promise and the little promises, the ones He gave along the way to continue to give faith and confidence to His people. So we see in that Jesus, we have a Redeemer, the fulfillment of Genesis 3, the need for redemption. And we know that that need for redemption, it is centered upon God's holiness and man's sinfulness. So apart from the redemption of man, man could never access, could not have access to God. Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the garden, the place where they had dwelt with God. And then we go on into the story in the Garden of Eden. It's hearkened upon in the design. If you read, I know it gets really boring in Exodus and Leviticus, and when we read the details of all the laws and how things are to be structured, but if you look and listen, the details of the tabernacle, the details of the temple, they're hearkening upon the imagery of the Garden of Eden. The place where God dwelled with His people, unhindered. So the temple of God was the place where God, His presence, literally dwelt with the people. So even as he was dwelling with the people in Israel, that he came, they had to only have access still through the temple through sacrifices. So there's thousands of gallons, millions of gallons, no doubt, of blood shed in order for God to still dwell with his people, yet it is never enough. But this access, it was God dwelling with his people as part of his covenant. You read the history of Israel and Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. You see, as we've already talked about, the rebellion of his people, the falling away, the breaking of the covenant. And what happens in the prophet Ezekiel, we have a recounting of the presence of the Lord, the cloud of glory that had settled on the temple, it departs. God's presence leaves the temple. We read about this in Ezekiel 1 through 11, and I want to give credit to scholar James Bijan. He's phenomenal at making these connections that you have to really just be looking for to find. But I want to just give a summary of this parallel in Ezekiel 1. The presence of God departs the temple. So the presence of God departs the people of God because of their failure to keep the covenant. But then hear how it's mirrored in the birth story of Christ in Luke. He says, first we have Mary's pregnancy. And we see in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle's first built, God's glory overshadows the tabernacle before it's taken to a new place. And then what we read in Luke 1, 35 through 39, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, who sets out for Judah soon afterwards. Second, we have in Mary's journey, again in Luke 1, in preparation for the temple to be built, David orders that the Ark of God be brought from its place of rest in the Judean hillside on a newly made cart, where it remains in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months before it's brought into the city of David. Now, think about this. In much the same way, Mary, a new vessel, is led to go to the Judean hillside to see Elizabeth, where she spends 3 months before she heads off for Joseph's hometown, the city of David. Moreover, just as the Spirit-filled David danced and leapt before the ark at Obed-Edom's house, so the Spirit-filled John leaps within Elizabeth's womb. And then we have the shepherd's experience. 1 minute the shepherds are out in the fields, and next they find themselves in a decidedly temple-like environment. In the presence of bright light, the lampstand, surrounded by angels, the cherubim embroidered on the inside of the tabernacle, and in close proximity to an unusual container, the ark manger, within which dwells God's glory, Jesus in the flesh. God could not be among his people without his people being redeemed. And when Luke introduces Christ to us in that birth narrative, he's not just telling us a wonderful story about how a young couple brings a child in the world that just the world does not know who he is. Luke is declaring that God and his glory is dwelling among his people again. What John says very straightforwardly, that God tabernacled, dwelt among his people, the Word made flesh, Luke is using story to tell the story of how God brought about all these things that he had promised in order for God's glory to return to his people. But we see that his glory returns not in a physical temple, but in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have a Redeemer, and we have the promised Redeemer, the promised one who will restore God's people and dwell among them once again. Let's remember, in Jesus, we have a Redeemer. Let's remember that the story of Christmas is God returning to his people and doing so by making all things new through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who creates a new people. We, And if we are in Christ, are that people, a people redeemed, just as God has promised? Secondly, we see promise that in Jesus we will have a new family, that God is going to give us a new family. And I love Isaiah 56 because we see in here the people of Israel consumed with themselves, rejected God still, but thought themselves better and looked upon negatively at outsiders. Yet God says in His work to redeem and the work of the suffering servant, one of the results is that those who are foreigners, those who are far off, will be brought to the Lord to become a part of the people. So God promises in Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. In Jesus, we have a new family in that God is gathering a people to Himself from all walks of life, from all over the earth. He's making Himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ to redeem a people that He will make a new mankind. And we're made and called a people, the household of God. We are not our own, and we are not defined any longer, as we've talked about, as by our physical families or even our own communities or our nationalities. We are defined as the people of God. You have more in common with a believer in Jakarta than you do with your unbelieving brother that you celebrated Christmas with. And we pray that that unbelieving brother or sister or relative becomes a believer and a part of the family of God. But we've got to live as if this is true. We've got to realize the reality. We're a new creation. And in Jesus, we are a new family. To do that, we have to remember what we once were. And I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Hear that theme, that thread throughout. The Spirit-empowered work of God is bringing about a dwelling place through the person and work of His Son for God's people to be with God once again. In Jesus, we have a new family, and that means we are new. We're not defined by our past any longer. We're not defined primarily by our blood or our relatives or where we came from. We are defined by this new identity in Christ. And this is a fulfillment to Abraham, who himself was called out of paganism, called away from his family to establish a new family. And God said, I'm going to make a new family, a people out of you. And he's done so. He's kept his promise. Thirdly, in Jesus, we have freedom. We have freedom to live in light of God's will. Freedom to live according to God's will. And when we looked at this in the covenant with Moses, we saw that the people of Israel, what they failed to see is that God had purchased freedom from their sin. They were enslaved to Egypt, but they were truly enslaved to their sin. He gives them the law to show them not how they can now be free through the law, but to show them that their need was truly freedom from sin. They must be freed from the enslaving power of sin that would corrupt even the good law. So what does Jesus do? He frees us. He says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to carry out God's law in obedience, and to be the sacrifice who brings the Spirit, who then enables us to keep God's word and to follow after Him. In Jesus, we have freedom because He has made a new covenant better than the old. We read that in Hebrews 8. Now, the point in what we are saying, the author says, is we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Again, see that theme of the temple and God dwelling among his people. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. His covenant is enacted on better promises. And the author goes on to quote the promise that we looked at in Jeremiah 31, that God was going to give his people a new heart. He was going to write the law on their hearts. But in verse 13, he goes, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Jesus came to provide us freedom by abolishing enslavement, not the law. He came to abolish enslavement by obediently following the Father and providing a way for us to now live in light of the law by writing it on our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that he does so that we might be reunited with God. He is the new and better temple. He is the new and better Moses. He's the new and better priest. And through his work, he purchases us freedom and empowers us to live in light of that freedom. In Jesus, we have the leader we need. We looked at this and we referenced some from Zechariah. I've been reading through Zechariah this Christmas, and the promises in that book about the leader who would come, the shepherd who would redeem God's people, are profound. But in Zechariah 9, when we couple that with the story of the Gospels, we hear the story of Jesus. You'll hear the triumphant entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before he would be killed by the very same people. But we see that as the fulfillment of God's promise that he would send a leader, he would send their king to come and die for them. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. God goes to war for us, but he does so by sending his son to die at our hands. Jesus is the leader we need. He's the promised one coming on a donkey. He fulfills the promise just as God had given it. When we read the story of the Gospels, we see God's word, God's promises clearly fulfilled. But despite being that leader, we see through the sinfulness of men and the fickleness of mankind, the people of Israel, they reject him. And the one they declared to be a king on Sunday, they crucify on Friday. What we need to see is the fulfillment of this text demonstrates that Jesus is exactly the leader that we need. He became the leader we needed by humbling himself, not taking control as he very well could have. At one point, he disappears into the crowd because the crowd was seeking to make him king by force. He became the leader we needed by showing us that we must die to this world. We must turn from our sin and find life in God. But the only way that we can turn from our sin and find life in God is if there is a way. If there is a means by which we can be escaped from the punishment that is due to us. So what does Jesus do? As the leader that we need, he makes a way. He makes a way through death so that we no longer fear the first death. I love the lines from the prayer Shortcomings in the Valley of Vision. Take this off. I read these lines at my papa's funeral 9 years ago. I've read them at funerals since. And the reason I read them is because they remind me in dark times that Christ has led the way. The end of this prayer reads this way. Help me to understand that although I am in the wilderness, it is not all briars and barrenness. I have bread from heaven, streams from the rock, light by day and fire by night. Thy dwelling place and thy mercy seat. I am sometimes discouraged by the way, but though winding and trying, it is safe and short. Death dismays me, but my great high priest stands in its waters and will open me a passage. Beyond is a better country. So while I live, let my life be exemplary. When I die, may my end be peace. We can live the life that we have now because our leader has led the way in how to live and how to die. You read the book of Revelation, it's not primarily a book about how the world is going to end as much as it's primarily a book on how we as Christians are called to die. We're called to die, to live just as our Savior lived and died, knowing God's faithfulness, trusting that God will keep his promises. So if you read on in Zechariah, we read in Zechariah 9 the promise about the Savior
who would come, the king riding on that donkey. But we know, as I said, what happens just a few days later. But further on in the prophet Zechariah, continuing to talk about how God will one day rescue his people, he says this in Zechariah 13:1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See, Jesus is the leader who leads by opening up a fountain that takes and pays the cost for our sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. So when we look at that verse in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. No, we have not seen Christ, but we've seen his work. We have not seen God, but we have seen his promises made and his promises fulfilled. So we cannot deny the faithfulness of God revealed in these promises. Therefore, we only have two choices. When confronted with the promises of God kept, we can continue to live in rebellion against God, forsaking this wondrous grace and condemning ourselves to an eternity separated from God and under his just wrath. Or we can repent. We can acknowledge our sin. We can plead to the Lord for forgiveness, knowing because of his sure promises that he will surely give it. We can call upon the name of the Lord for rescue, and he will give it. For he's proven himself faithful. And that means that we can now live our lives in light of the truth. We know by the power of the Spirit, God himself dwelling within us, as God has kept his promises. I have four quick applications to remember from the four things that we've looked at this last month, summarized by this one statement. Live every day with Christmas in mind. And I don't mean that in the cheesy, throwaway Hallmark line. Because when we know the meaning of Christmas, if we've seen it in the revelation of what we've just seen, over looking at these promises, looking at Christ as the covenant fulfiller, we know Christmas is much, much bigger than it's commonly held out to be. So four ways then. The first, you've been redeemed. If you are in Christ, you have been redeemed. You are no longer identified by your sin, so don't live in your sin. Don't let Satan tell you that you're defined by your sin anymore. You've been redeemed. It's been paid for. No, you've been redeemed, and live as the child of God that you are. Been redeemed, and you, if you are in Christ, you have a family. You have a family, the people of God, the church that God has placed you in. So love them. Be loved by them. Seek their good. Seek their growth. You have a new family. Live and love them as Christ has loved them. Thirdly, you are free. Free not from the law, free from the sin that corrupts the law. Don't run back to your sin. Don't go back to your former ways. Don't return again to your sin, which has enslaved you prior and corrupted you and only given death and destruction. But don't return again to your sin, but see how God has freed you, how he's accomplished redemption for you. See what he has done, and that he has freed you to live in light of his righteousness for your good and for his glory. You are free. Don't return again to your sin. And remember, you have a leader. Jesus is real. He lived on this earth. He died for our sins. And he rose again victoriously. He now is interceding for each and every one of us. You have a leader in Christ. He has gone before us. He's both demonstrated God's faithfulness through the fulfillment of those promises, but he himself has also accomplished it, being God in the flesh. He accomplished God's faithfulness. He's proven God's faithfulness. So trust him. Know that he is interceding for you just as he died for you. So for us, Christmas isn't over. For us, Christmas never ends. For us, what happened on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago was the beginning of an entirely new creation, a new mankind, a new family, a new people, brought about by the will of God, through the power of God. My challenge to you and to myself, as we look to a new year, finish out a rough year, let's live in light of Christmas and the glorious salvation that God's wrought through it every day. What that requires of us is to have faith and to live by faith. The whole reason that we've looked at these promises, spent 5 weeks recounting these promises, is so, like the people in Hebrews 11, we can live by faith by looking not to the strength of our faith, not to the ability of our faith, not to the clear road laid out before us, but that we can live by faith by looking to God's faithfulness. That's how we move forward. That's how we live. We trust that God will keep his promises as he always has. So thankful for God's promises. Apart from them, what hope? But with them, we have the hope of the world. Let's live in light of that faith. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the glory revealed to us.